So we are coming once again to John's Apocalypse this evening. And then after tonight, just one more time in this glorious book, and then we'll, Lord willing, hopefully be taking up the book of Daniel together. And hopefully, having gone through Revelation, we'll be at a good place to see what it is that Daniel is speaking of, especially in those latter chapters. Hopefully, going through Revelation will cause us to have the right perspective, the New Testament eyes, as it were, as we look at Daniel and his prophecies that concern some of the same things. So if you remember, the conclusion here in Revelation is doing a number of things. Namely, that there are five exhortations towards living a godly life here in this closing section. And so whereas Christianity is a religion which at its basis levels about who God is and what God has done for us, that's true, but because of who he is and what he has done for us, it has implications for us as to how we should live. As Francis Schaeffer famously once said, how then shall we live? And so we'll address the fourth exhortation, which falls in our section for tonight, and then next week that last exhortation in the close of the book. But what we also see in our section for tonight is that we are invited by the Lord Jesus in the gospel to come to him. And then to live out of that grace that he supplies. That those things, those exhortations to holy living and the invitation to come to Jesus are connected. And so if you have your Bible, please open up to the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Once again, we'll read the whole conclusion here. Just try to keep some semblance of the big picture of what's being put forth in the conclusion. So we'll hear God's word, read God's word, beginning at verse 6 in chapter 22, and then pray. God's word says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they might have the right to the tree of life and enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this glorious book and for all that we have seen in it thus far. And as we come here now, very close to the end of it, we pray that you would help us to remember the things that we have seen, that you'd help us remember all that you have revealed in your word, knowing that this is the last of your inscripturated revelation that you decided to give. And so help us, Lord, to think rightly about it. Give us grace, Holy Spirit. Please assist us and guide us into all truth. We need you greatly in Christ's name. Amen. So, lots of things could come to mind when we think of Christianity. And none of them, especially like all by themselves, would properly plunge the depths of the glory of Christianity or even come close to expressing its sweetness, its joy, and its comfort. But those of you who know Christ and love Christ will understand what I'm about to say, I think. And that is that the whole of the Christian life has been a going to Christ, a coming to Christ. That is, he beckons us to come to him. And we came and we continue by grace in that posture bent towards the Lord Jesus. At that first spirit-induced twinge of conviction. We heard Jesus say, perhaps not in these words, but this was at the heart of our hearing, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And by grace, we did that. We came to Christ in that way. And then down through the years, the Good Shepherd has led us all along, constantly bidding us to continue to come to him. Come, come, my dear Christian, when life is overwhelming, when all seems lost, when friends and family forsake you, when the world hates you for my sake, he says, when your sin is ever before you and you repent of it and yet you turn back to it even though you hate it, when you're overcome with grief and sorrow because of things that are out of your control and tribulations take place, come, come, come to me is what Christ says. And you know, one day when we find ourselves on our deathbed, ready to draw our last breath and to leave these earthly tents, we'll hear him say again, "Come, come unto me, come, look at my face, behold my glory. I have a place that I have been preparing for you. Come." It's a glorious time for the believer. And I can imagine, you know, "Fly into my embrace and the place that I have prepared for you," is what he says. But, beloved Christian, that is a remarkable truth, or there is a remarkable truth that we must not also overlook at the same time with this. Because he has called us to come to himself, we now also cry out as born-again believers for him to come unto us. It's an amazing thought, really, isn't it? The longing of your heart, isn't it to have yourself near to the Lord? Do you find yourself panting after the Lord, like the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for you"? Is that not the cry of your heart? Do we not say, "Lord, come and with revival and reign in my heart today. Lord, come and rule in my marriage. Come and reign in the lives of my kids. Rule in my family. Abide in me. Occupy my every thought and desire. Lord, I want more of you. Come, Lord Jesus. Establish your glorious kingdom. Glorify yourself. And then at the right time, take me home." You know, there's a desire for the one who has already come to Christ to then have Christ near and to be ruled by Christ. It's the joy of the one who has come to Christ to be near to the Lord Jesus and then to seek to obey him out of love. So friends, if this is the theme of the text before us this evening in the conclusion to the revelation of Jesus Christ. One last time, through the revealed and scripturated word of God, Jesus bids sinners to come to him, and all who do will join the Holy Spirit and all of the saints and say, "Lord, come to us." And so for this reason, I've titled the sermon, "The Invitation of the Christ," because this is glorious. Think of all the things that have been revealed to us thus far in this book. He's given us a picture of the total history of creation, of God's working, and then a specific, I guess you would say, timeline of things that will happen through symbolic imagery of the sorts of things that happen in this age that we are currently living in. And then at the end of it all, the end of all of that, he says, "Come." And the church joins in and says, "Come as well." But it's not a base like "come as you are" and then just live as you once used to be. To go to Christ, when one hears the Lord and then comes to him, there is fruit from that. There is a conformity to Christ that takes place because of that, and it's all of grace. It's nothing that we can boast in or look to ourselves to stand upon. There is a result associated with the one who goes to Christ Jesus. The answer given to question 64 in the Heidelberg Catechism is instructive and helpful. It says, "It is impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude, fruits of thankfulness, of gratefulness for who God is and what he has done to save you, fruits of gratitude for him having told you to come and giving you the desire and the will to actually come." And so, as you know, the book of Revelation concludes with a series of five exhortations. 5 exhortations to holy living. We've considered 3 already in the previous sermons, and they are these. The first one is verse 7. Blessing is pronounced on the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book, Revelation, we could say really the whole of the Bible, even it's to be kept. What is revealed here is to be obeyed. The Christian is to live according to the truth set forth here in this book of Revelation. Second, in verse 9, the Christian is exhorted to worship God alone. All who are not in Christ commit continual idolatry. They worship something. Everybody is worshiping something. That's for sure. But those who are not in Christ, those who do not have union with Christ, they are not worshiping the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. The only way to come to him is through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. All who are not in Christ commit idolatry continually, as they worship some created thing instead of the creator of all things. They bow down before something that they have made into a god, either materially or in their own mind and in their heart. They're idolaters. But the Christian is also prone to commit idolatry. We too, though we are worshipers of the one true God and have been born again, have been given new life, we come to him through faith in Christ Jesus, we too are continuously tempted to bow down to things that are not God. And we must not do that. That was so clear from the text. We need to be aware of that tendency and to guard against it. We are to worship God alone. And then third, in verse 11, the righteous are exhorted to do right, to do good, to be holy. The holy are to be holy. And so have you been made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus? Have you been made holy by his shed blood? Then do right and be holy. Live out what you already are in Christ Jesus, in other words. Let's use the Apostle Paul's language from Romans 6:18. He says, having been set free from sin, be slaves of righteousness. Are you living right according to God's law? According to what he says in his word? Are you seeking to live holy before him, having been made righteous and holy through faith in Christ, who is the God-man, Jesus? Not to earn or to even preserve your place before God, but because Christ has earned and preserved your place before God. The fourth exhortation is in our text for this evening. And it's to godly living, just like the others. It's found in verse 13 through 17. So this is new. This is in review now. Here in 13 to 17, a blessing is pronounced upon those who wash their robes. Kind of a weird thing to say, right? But we have to understand what it means in its context, symbolic language. Let's read that section once again. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take water of life without price. So notice, Jesus refers to himself here as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are magnificent titles that Christ applies to himself. They're titles of deity. They're titles that are expressing the fact that he is God, that he is divine. When someone says that Jesus never claimed to be God, they have to contend with these texts. This is a clear enunciation of Christ's deity. And we know this is in reference to Christ speaking through the angel, because the angel can't say this of himself. The angel isn't the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And remember, John already made the mistake and bowed down to the angel, who is this mouthpiece for the Lord. We looked at that last time. And then to make things even more clear, then down in verse 16, we see, I, Jesus, is saying this. And so this is Jesus. This is the divine second person of the Godhead, claiming to himself and saying that he is these things, the Alpha and the Omega, claiming to himself eternality and immortality and infinity, showing that he is of the same subsistence, the same essence, or the same being as the Father and the Spirit. God himself has been called the Alpha and the Omega already in this book. In 1:8, opening chapter, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In 21:6, just the previous chapter, it was him who sat upon the heavenly throne who said, "It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha, of course, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying that God is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And all of these titles, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, remember, they were first applied to God in the Old Testament. And especially, it's alluded to in many ways in the Psalms, even some of the Proverbs, but especially in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 48:12, over and over, we read this type of a statement in Isaiah. But 48:12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." But here, Christ picks up on them and he applies them to himself. These are magnificent titles that Christ applies to himself, showing his divinity. So again, Christ is just openly stating his deity here. What is this be said of God can be said of Jesus the Christ, because he is God come in the flesh. He's the second person of the triune God. Christ is the Alpha, the first, the beginning of creation. Jesus the Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh. He was in the beginning at creation. Colossians 1:16, we read that for our call to worship this evening. But the Apostle Paul says this there. He says, "For by him all things were created," meaning the him there is by Jesus. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." It's appropriate then that Christ, as he claims to be the Alpha, the first and the beginning, because all things were created by him and through him. And then also Christ is the Omega. He's the last, the end of creation. All things are for him. He's the one who will bring this created world to its God-ordained end. When he returns, he will judge. When he returns, this world will be finally and fully renewed. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God will dwell with his people forever on the new heavens and the new earth. Really, in a way, they are the new heavens and the new earth, the people of God. Christ is also the first and the beginning of the new creation. When did Christ formally bring the new creation into existence? Well, it was at his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When Christ rose from the grave, God's new creation did at that point, in a formal way, broke in upon this old sin-sick creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And so I say formally, because certainly people were in Christ before Jesus went to the cross, but it wasn't revealed to be the case yet, specifically as it was in the new covenant. When Christ rose from the grave, he earned the new heavens and the new earth. Through the new creation, though the new creation is not fully here or completely here yet, they belong to him even now. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, Hebrews 1:2 says. The new creation began at Christ's first coming, at his death, burial, and resurrection. It's here now in a sense. You who are saved are a new creation in Christ. And it is his. It belongs to him. He had earned it. And having been made the heir of all things, Christ is the Alpha and the first, therefore, the beginning of the new creation. And Christ is the Omega, the last and the end of the new creation. When he returns, when he comes again, his parousia, the second advent, he will make all things new. When he returns, he will establish what 2 Peter 3:13 says, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There, Peter the Apostle says that we are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's speaking about the consummation of his kingdom that'll happen at the second coming. Truly, Christ Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything does start and end with him. And he is the sovereign Lord of all, from beginning to end. Remember even how the Great Commission begins. We're a Baptist church, so we're familiar with the Great Commission. But this, how it begins, is especially foundational for all of life. And Christ says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Right? And so he's speaking there about his gift of what he has earned, really, is what he earned, not so much a gift. It's what he earned as the mediator, as the God-man, because certainly as God, he had all authority in heaven and earth already. But here as the mediator, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, at the end of his ministry, after the resurrection, right before the ascension, he tells the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all for him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. As the Alpha creator inaugurator and as the Omega consummator, Christ has the right to pronounce this final blessing that we read of here in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. It is Christ Jesus, friends, who is able to grant entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, which he has earned by his obedient life and then his sacrificial death there upon the cross. His active obedience, his faithfulness to the covenant, his obedience to the law, that goodness that he lived wasn't for himself. It was for us that we can be saved, but his adherence to the covenant, his faithfulness in it, earned him the right to then pronounce this blessing upon us. It is Christ who is able to grant access to this tree of life. The first Adam and all of his descendants were barred from the tree, having been given over to the curse of death. But the second Adam, Christ our Lord, he earned access to this tree for all who are in him, who are resting in him, who believe in him. But do you see that the access will only be granted to those who have washed their robes? Blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life, that they might enter into the city by the gates. That means quite obviously then, right, that not everyone has the right to the tree of life. Only those that Christ has given access to. So friends, by nature, your robes, so to speak, are filthy. They're stained. By nature, we are children of wrath, or we were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so no one who is clothed in filth will be permitted to enter the holy city to eat the tree of life. You must be washed. But how does one do this? What is being communicated here in this phrase? How does one wash his robes, as it were? Here we are commanded to wash our robes, and the blessings are pronounced upon those who do. But how can our filthy robes be made clean? Well, a vision that we encountered earlier in this book helps us to know how. So turn back to Revelation 7. Revelation 7 is that famous chapter for the numbering of the 144,000. Remember, we talked about how that is a representation of all of the elect, all the saved throughout all the ages there before God who are sealed by him. But beginning at verse 9 to 14. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here's the important part. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where did they come? 14, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Remember, that's this time that we are now living in, this great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. Where? In the blood of the Lamb. The only way, friends, to wash your sin-stained robes is to wash them in the crimson blood of Christ. His blood is the only detergent capable of washing our filthy sin stains away. In other words, what that simply means is we, by grace through faith, receive all that Christ has to offer, and then we rest in Him. It's not something that we're doing, it's what we are receiving and resting in. We, in that, acknowledge our sin, turn from it, have faith in Christ. To have faith in Jesus is to abandon all hope in ourselves, to forsake any sort of relying on your own self to be right before the Lord God. And so even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, of having never kept any of them, of still being inclined now in my flesh towards all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner, and as if I have obeyed perfectly as Christ was perfectly obedient for me. All we need to do to have that, to have these white robes, to accept this gift with a believing heart. That's what it means to have washed robes. Isaiah 1:18 says it well. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or consider what we sing, what we confess together when we sing that old hymn, Nothing But the Blood. You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good of what I've done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then that refrain, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. His sacrificial death is what makes you clean, is what washes your robes so that you can come into His kingdom. Those with washed robes enter the city by the gates. But remember, symbolic language, there's no walls in this city. It's speaking in symbols, but nevertheless, what we should get from that is that not all are allowed in. It's not as if it's just some, you know, Southern American border or something like that. You know, blessed are those who wash their robes. They may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That is quite a list of sins, isn't it? The sins listed here seem to have been chosen to discourage the one who professes faith in Christ from compromising in their profession. This verse is a reminder that it is only those who have been washed clean, it is only those who have been born again, have been united to Christ through faith, the elect, those who the Lord has written His name, their names in the book of life, those who have received Christ and arrested Him, they are the only ones who are allowed to enter the new heavens and the new earth. Only those who are truly saved. And those who have been washed will not go on to live in unrepentant sin. Those, and listen to how he describes them. First he says dogs. Kind of an interesting phrase to us as Americans because we love dogs. dogs are man's best friend. We believe that. That's not wrong even necessarily. I mean, if we wanted to be theological or whatever, right? We have no greater friend than Christ, of course. But dogs are special to us. They're important to us. But for the ancient Israelite, the Jewish person, that wasn't the case. Dogs were wild. They were often, carrying disease. They were often a picture of the Gentiles. You remember that one story, the Gentiles who were, especially to the Jewish people right around the time of Christ's ministry, who were viewed as outside of the kingdom and maybe even in many cases unable to be saved by some of them who were believing wrongly. If you remember the case with the Samaritan woman, I believe it was a Samaritan woman who wanted to be blessed by Jesus, and she kept coming at him asking for his blessing, and Jesus said, "No, depart from me. No, I've come to the house of Israel." And so she says, "Well, don't the dogs eat at the crumbs under the master's table?" So this mention here of dogs in Revelation 22, it's not a good thing. It's mentioning these people who are outside the kingdom. And then we see sorcery, what we might call dark magic. That's the sort of witchcraft that is really spiritual by nature, seeking to alter one's experience or the experience of another. Not like sleight of hand tricks or something like that. That's okay, it's card tricks. It's that kind of spirituality that is popular like in Wiccan cultures today. And it's always closely associated with the second warning, mind you, this sorcery. But it's those who live sexually immoral lives. Those sorcery and sexual immorality and Wiccan culture, they go hand in hand. But even depart from that sorcery type of a lifestyle, just sexual immorality in general, those who live in unrepentant sexual sin, those who may believe that the biblical sexual ethic was only cultural and for those Bible times, but not for today, where much more should be accepted. No. God's standard is himself, and he does not change. And so sexually immoral are outside. And neither those who commit murder, either in the heart or in reality, or who are idolaters, and then just an umbrella statement. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood, in other words, any other embraced or celebrated sin. A person who does these things should not expect to enter in the city gates and to eat of the tree of life, but should expect to be barred from that city, banned from this city, that is, to suffer the pains of hell for eternity. So brothers and sisters, it is true that your salvation is received by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot earn your salvation, not at the beginning, not at the middle, or not at the end. When the saved person sins, you don't lose your salvation, as if salvation were by grace at the beginning, but it's finished by your works, by your keeping it, by your maintaining it. If your faith is true, then it's secure. Know that and rest in that. It can't be lost because it doesn't depend upon you, but upon the finished work of Christ. You didn't earn your salvation. Christ did, and he will keep you to the end. But if you profess faith in Christ and you are living in sin, two things to be aware of. One, you should not expect to enjoy the assurance of your salvation. And by assurance, I mean that sense of peace and inner confidence that says, I know that I've been forgiven. I know that I am right. I know that I know him. I know that he knows me. I know that he lived and died for me and called me. If you're living in your sin and you're not repenting of it, you're going to lack that assurance if you're really thinking about it. Indeed, if you have salvation in Christ, then your salvation is secure. It can't be shaken at all, for it's rooted not in you, but in the decree and the finished work of God in Christ on the cross. But your sense of assurance will be shaken when you indulge in sin and you live in it for some time. And don't be surprised when your sense of assurance runs from you. I'd refer you to chapter 17 in our confession. It's a helpful section on the topic. We won't read it now, though. And secondly, do not be surprised to read outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, and to think, I wonder if that's me. That is, in fact, the right response. You see, the person who hears the voice of God in his word is one who takes it seriously. He or she doesn't dismiss it and say, oh no, this can't be me. Oh no, this doesn't pertain to me. Because you see, these warnings and the many others in Scripture, they are the means that God uses to persevere his saints, to grant them the conviction and repentance for the sins that they still commit. But the person who just ignores what he hears, what he reads, who doesn't keep the words of the prophecy of this book, like we were told back in verse 7, and then he goes on loving and practicing falsehood, that person may very well be outside, as we have read, outside of the gates. You can be self-deceived about that, right? That is possible. The Lord Jesus warns about that himself in Matthew 7. We talked about that. But if you are struggling against sin, you're not loving it, you're not making excuses for it, that's the normal Christian life. Mm-hmm. Everyone who is a Christian will sin, right? He who says he does not sin, he does not have the truth in him, John tells us in one of his short letters. So in verse 16, we learn that these are the words of Jesus, who has sent his angel to testify of these things, to speak of these things, to relay his message. These are the things for the churches, in other words. That's what he says. These are the things for his people to know, for his people to receive. For the Lord Jesus is their promised Messiah, the covenant-keeping deliverer. And so we read, he is the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the Christ King, who was promised from long ago, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He's not only David's descendant, fulfilling the promises of God to Judah and Israel, but he's David's source, true God himself. He's the root, the bright morning star, the champion of Israel that was foreseen by Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, and who would deliver God's people. And then in verse 17, we hear the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All these exhortations to godly living, all five of them, we've looked at four of them so far. These declarations of who Jesus is, even in fact, all of what has been written in Revelation is all within this context. This invitation of the Christ, the Messiah. Friend, do you hear God calling you to come to him through faith in Christ? To renounce your own works, to renounce your self-righteousness, and to trust and rest in Christ, to repent of your sin, and to seek to honor the Lord God, for he is worthy and he loves you. The Spirit of God and his bride, that is, the church, say, come. Come to Christ. Believe upon him and have your sins washed away. Have your robes cleansed. Come to Christ continually and throughout your life, always remembering, always repenting, always resting in Christ. He bids us come. And then those who have heard the call and have responded in faith, they also say, come. It's come along with me. The church is the means that God uses to call the lost, and to encourage the body to continually go to Christ. It's evangelism. It's the sharing of the good news, evangelizing. And there's a sense even in which we evangelize believers as we remind them of the promises and the hopes of the gospel, reminding ourselves to be set on who Christ is and what it is that he has done. And so, are you thirsty? Do you recognize your need? Then come to Christ and drink the water of life without price. It's free. It's free. John Gill says, the water of life designs the free favor and love of God and the communications and displays of it in the New Jerusalem state, even the comfort, refreshment, and the glories of that state. To take it is to enjoy it, to partake of it, being led unto it, and that being given to them by Christ the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It costs you nothing because Christ did pay for it with his life. But do you hear the call? I know that you hear it with your natural ear, but do you hear it with spiritual ears? Is the Holy Spirit at work within you, calling effectually unto Christ? If so, then you are to repent and believe on Christ, professing your faith in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. The invitation is to come to Christ, to be washed in his blood, and to eat and drink unto life eternal. No one who responds to this call with faith in the heart will go away empty-handed. And if you've already done those things, the reminder here is to come, to continue to come, a continual going to Christ. When times are good, when times are bad, when they are absolutely bleak, where else can we run? Go to Christ. The Lord Jesus is continually inviting his elect to himself, and that communion that we will know fully at his second coming, which we read about at the end of 19 and 20, we are even participating in it now. What a glorious Savior who bids us to come, friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you would bid wretched sinners like us to come unto yourself. We know that you don't simply bid us to come and to then be filthy, unregenerate, false piety holding rebels, but that you bid us to come as sons and daughters, people who have been born again by your Spirit and effectually called through your gospel and when it comes in power. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to heed all of these exhortations. Let us never think that we can wash our robes, as it were, by being good enough, by doing good works, by having the right motivations or the right intents of our heart, Lord. Let us only look to Christ and from that, in gratitude, seek to obey, seek to keep the words of this book, seek to have our robes washed only in Christ, our perfect Savior. May you be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.